Okay, let's turn our attention now to our exposition of 1 Corinthians, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. And we're in chapter 3. We're going to conclude this chapter tonight. The last verse is from verse 18 to verse 23. In the bulletin, I gave a title to it, Methods and Man-Centeredness in Ministry. It's kind of a technical title to what is going to be talked about, but focus is, I renamed this, We Belong to Christ, and it's a wonderful portion of Scripture, but it'll take a little bit of work in the context and explaining what Paul means when he uses these phrases to develop this and understand what he's going with and how important that is to us. So let me read, as we begin tonight, verse 18 to the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is kind of a short, summary, pithy statement here by Paul, reaffirming to the Christian and to the church at Corinth that you belong to Christ, we belong to Christ, and that's all we need. And that's exactly what we need. We do not need to supplement that, we don't need to augment that. We don't need the wisdom of the world to help us, to give us something that's missing in that fact that we are Christ's and Christ is God's and we belong to him. We've been in the middle of this discussion of Paul where he's used the metaphor about the church being the building of God or the temple of God. And we described that last week as the place where God comes in the midst and dwells here when we gather together as a congregation for worship and ministry. We are his temple, and we are his temple on this earth in that way. It's not a building here, but the building metaphor describing the people of God and the church at the local level. We're the workers of that building. We're building and applying things to it, material to the superstructure, to build up the body of Christ, to build up the church on the earth, to strengthen it, and to improve it. Our methods, our message, our motives, we will be held accountable by the Lord Jesus when he comes on that day to examine our work. And we've talked about that, and he describes this like a project, an enterprise that the church is involved with and each Christian is involved with. It's possible to destroy the temple. It's possible to do harm to it and tear it down with our hands. We don't want to do that. We want to build up, and we want to be faithful to that so the Lord will be pleased and the Lord will reward us. So we've learned to build this ministry upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. We've learned to build the ministry on the right materials, using the right means, using the right message, using the right methods. And then we're going to build the ministry according to the right plan and the right motives. Now, Paul's intention here as he comes, he continues with this, but he's now going to give us a little bit more of a summary of where he has been in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and just kind of summarize this with where he's at. When he's using these metaphors, he wants to exhort the church to do things in the right manner and exhort the church to be careful not to apply the wrong material or the wrong teaching or the wrong motives. And he's going to warn them and exhort them with this message we'll talk about this evening. His intentions are to reprove the church, to eliminate what has been divisive and disunity in the church. He wants them to be united and to unite them around the common cause and plan and motives of the church. And all those things, those common things, are tied to Jesus Christ. He needs to do that. This passage follows his theme argument of the problem of disunity within the church. And we've seen that from chapter 1 and into chapter 2. The church is dividing amongst groups and factions and those who are pursuing intellectual pursuits or pursuing philosophical pursuits or the wisdom of the world, and it's creating a division within the church, within the ministry of the church. and typical of Paul, as he counsels problems like that, the solution to the problem in Paul's writings is always found with how we think, correcting our thinking, correcting how we perceive and how we discern and how we interpret what's going on. And he gives two imperatives here. You see that in verse 18 and verse 21. Two simple commands. Let no one deceive himself. Don't be deceived. Don't be misled by yourself and by your pursuits and by whatever your loyalty. And the other in verse 21, let no one boast in men. And both of those are tied together. And they're going to be tied together, kind of the bookend argument here from verse 18 to verse 21 of the problem that is causing the division within the church. Paul's distinctive truth that he wants us to understand clearly, and the center message is going to be found in the statement that follows that in verse 21. All things are yours. All things are yours. And he goes on and explains some things. And he says it again at the end of verse 22. All are yours. It's two Greek words. Panta, all, are yours. Humon. You and all things are yours. You belong to these. They belong to you. And you belong to Christ, as he'll say in verse 23. If you belong to Christ, then you have everything you need, is what Paul's going to argue. You don't need to find your meaning and satisfaction in things beyond the message and the person and the work of Christ. The church doesn't need to go outside of that message that Paul has been preaching. He's already told us that in chapter 2. If you back up with me to verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's an intention there. He does not want to sell them something that is less than what Christ is. Christ is everything and all they need. He is sufficient. He is perfect. He is precisely what the church needs. And so he came and just preached Christ and the gospel. He's now going to bring that thought to us here at the end of chapter 3 and remind us of how important that is, how critical that is. If you belong to Christ, you have everything. If you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. Now, there's a catechism back in the 16th century amongst the Protestants as they began, especially amongst the Reformers, called the Heidelberg Catechism, Heidelberg. In 1563, that was the year before Calvin died, they created this catechism. It's something like the Westminster Catechism of Faith, which came another 80 or 90 years later in England. This one was over in the old world, in the mainland European continent. The first point, the first question, and the way they did these catechisms was to train the Christians and to train Christian children in the Christian faith. And they would ask a question. And then the question would then be answered in the catechism. So you got a question, answer, question, answer, question, answer, and it works its way down. The first question is this in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That's an interesting question. It's not simply a theological question. It's also an experiential question. It's a practical question. What comforts you in life and death? The answer is then given by the confession that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to the faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And thus the title of our sermon tonight, We Belong to Christ. I belong to Christ. The Christian and the church belongs to Christ. The peace, the joy, the comfort that belongs to Christ belongs to those who belong to Christ. If you do not belong to Christ, you're outside of Christ and outside of his grace. And none of these comforts, none of the salvation, none of the forgiveness of sins, none of the blessings of Christ are yours. You cannot try to buy those things. You cannot try to get those things without coming and becoming Christ's. You have no basis of entrance into heaven. Everything depends upon whether you belong to Jesus. So the quality of life that we know on this world hinges on whether you belong to Christ. This basic truth seems to have been lost today. amongst contemporary American Christianity. For sure, this was a problem of the Corinthian congregation in Paul's day. Thus, he brings up the issue. Those who belonged to Christ in Corinth were living, though they'd been taught by Paul that I just brought you Christ and Christ alone. And that was my preaching. He saw them living a life that showed that they belonged to the world, or they had a loyalty to the world, or a fidelity to what was flowing out of Rome and Athens and wherever else, Alexandria, whatever was coming out of those schools, those cultures, those popular trends, whatever is flowing, whatever tides and waves are coming their way from those parts of the world, it seemed like the Corinthian Christians were buying it and belonged to it. And that was creating a divide in the church. Major factions, human philosophies seeping into the church. Now, I read this morning from Colossians, turn with me there. It was not just in Corinth that this was a problem, it was also in Colossae. And if you look at chapter 2 in Colossians, we have Paul making a, again, the same type of argument. We have Christ, that's who we need, and nothing more. And he says in verse 2 that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. There is the summary right there. Everything you need of full knowledge, whatever you need of full assurance, everything you need of love, everything of all the riches of that knowledge of God's mystery is going to be Christ. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith. So there are those who are bringing in plausible arguments. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There is the same argument being made by Paul to the Colossians. What's happened in the church is we're buying into the spirit of the age. That's going on today in different ways. And this is going to be a great little section here to remind us to our loyalties and our supremacy and our sufficiency of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's who we belong to. Let's not lose our fidelity to that. So let's take a look at what he has to say here. We belong to Christ. We are Christ. And all that we need will come from Christ. We do not need Athens. We do not need Rome. We do not need America, we do not need what's coming from England, we do not need what's coming from the German schools, we do not need what's coming from the French schools or Spanish schools or whatever. What we need is Christ and what comes from Christ for life and godliness and Christian living. So Paul's going to give us two perspectives here. I want to just break this section up into two parts, and I'm going to put them this way. First, guard your heart loyalties. That's verse 18 to verse 21. We need to guard our loyalties. What are we loyal to? And the second, embrace the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's going to be verse 21 to verse 23. We're going to look at those two things. Two perspectives to think about and adhere to that will contribute to, ultimately, the unity of the body of Christ. Because if we don't guard our loyalties, it will divide us. It will create faction within the church. We basically will have a church where we've lost our moorings and lost our identity, and now we're grasping and reaching for different philosophies and ideologies that are flowing in and out of the world, and we think this is what we need and that's what we need, and pretty soon we're scattered. And that's what the church becomes when we lose our loyalty to Jesus Christ, the gospel, and his word. So let's keep this in mind as we walk our way through this text. First, guard your heart loyalties, verse 18 to verse 21. He begins with a reproof. And that's the command there in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. Don't fool yourself. Don't trick yourself. Don't think you got it figured out when you don't have it figured out. Don't be deceived. Many in Corinth were succumbing to the spirit of the age and were deceived. It was a self-deception. They're living contrary to what Paul had taught them, and they're living according to the world. They sought to augment or complement their Christianity with whatever the world was saying to try to be relevant. If you want to put it more contemporary, like our day, we need stuff of the world in order to be attractive to the world. Because what we got here is starting to get archaic. It's not attractive. It's offensive to the world. The world doesn't care about the simplicity of Christ. They want to see some cool stuff. They want to see us like them a little bit more, looking a lot like them, talking like them, speaking about the same things that are important to them, the same desires that they may have. And so we start showing our loyalty to that, and we think this is going to be impressive to the world. And what we've done is we've just lost our loyalty to Christ. And that's very important for us to understand. Remember that this church was overrun in Corinth with philosophical thinking flowing right out of Athens. The next orator that comes to town talking about Plato or Socrates or the Stoics or whoever, Euripides, they sucked it up and they loved it and they wanted that and they thought that was impressive, that was intellectual, it's from academia, it's smarter than we are, we're just simpleton folks, we need that, we need to get smart like they are so we can compete with the world in some way. They were sucking it up, they were taking it in, and they were completely disloyal to the message of the gospel. So there's first an exhortation. Let me take you through this portion of guarding your heart loyalties, verse 18 to verse 21. The exhortation is, let no one deceive himself. Listen, don't let yourself get deceived. Don't let yourself get tricked. As Colossians says there, with the elementary principles of the world, the spirit of the age. Don't let anybody delude you, and don't let your mind get deluded with the spirit of the age. And there are many who were self-deceived in that church. There's an ancient Arab proverb that says it like this. He who knows not and knows not what he knows not, or that he knows not, is a fool. Get that? He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Follow that? Shun him is what the proverb says. Then it says, he who knows not and knows that he knows not. Okay, there's a teachable one. He's simple. Teach that one. Follow that? For the Corinthians, they didn't know that they didn't know, and they were deceived. They didn't know that they were following basically the lures of the foolishness of human wisdom, and they were going after that, and they thought they knew, and they didn't know. They were totally deceived. And he exhorts them, let no one deceive yourself in the wisdom of the world. Don't buy into the wisdom of the world. Stop this foolishness. You don't understand. You think you're getting smarter, you're actually getting dumber. You're becoming more like a fool, which is the word moron. You're not getting smart in the eyes of God. You're putting yourself in the position where you're a fool in the eyes of God, and you don't seem to realize that. That's the exhortation. He's hoping that the Corinthians are teachable ones. He's hoping that, well, if you know not and you know that, I want you to know that you don't know what you don't know, then that's a good place to be. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to help you. Let God instruct you. They think they know better than Paul because they have this inside track on human intellectualism. They're exposed to the philosophy and the thinking and ideology of Athens, which was not very far from Corinth. It was just the spirit of the age. And they thought they were in on that. They thought they had their minds on track with what's real and what's true and what's good for them, when in fact they were just in self-deception. They thought they can augment their Christianity with that, and in fact what they were doing was diluting and corrupting their Christianity with that. Thus the statements also to the Colossians. And so he says in the next statement, if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So now he's playing with their minds here. If any one of you thinks that he is wise in this age, that is, wise in this age, you're drawing your insight from the spirit of this age, not from where? The wisdom of God, the word of God. They're going to Plato, they're going to the Stoics, they're going to the Gnostics, which are soon to be on the scene here within a matter of a few decades. They're going to them to get knowledge and intellect and the plausible arguments rather than the Word of God. If you think you're wise in this age, if you think this way, let me tell you, you need to become a fool. You need to become a fool. Wise in this age, what do we mean by that? It's a man-centered worldview. It's looking to man to answer the questions, the basic questions of life. Not the questions about mathematics or engineering, the questions of life, purpose, happiness. The things that make me happy, what's my purpose in life? Why does man exist? What's the origin of life? How do we get right with God? What's going to be satisfying to me? How do I have a happy marriage? How do I raise my children? How do I conduct my affairs? Those types of things. Facing death with dignity, understanding the other side of death. There's an afterlife after that. Some of the philosophers didn't believe in the afterlife. Others did believe there was an afterlife. And so all that type of thinking is where Paul is driving here, saying the spirit of this age answers those questions in a man-centered way. That is, they think they know the passage into the presence of God and how to be right with God, when in fact they don't. They don't. And if anyone is like that, and among you, that is, among the Christian church here, thinking that he is wise in this age and thinking you can take those philosophers and get the right answers from them, you're on the wrong track, he says. This is the exhortation. This is the reproof. Let no one deceive himself in this way. If anyone is looking to unregenerate man and his philosophies in life to answer these most basic questions, he is a fool. He's a fool in the eyes of God. And what Paul is going to tell him here is to embrace the Word of God, and you may become a fool in the eyes of the world, but that's where you want to be. These people were embracing the wisdom of the world over the wisdom of God. This was the argument in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And Paul is trying to switch them around and say, no, what you want to become is a fool in the eyes of the world, that you may become wise. That's the statement there in verse 18. That is, let him be willing to be considered foolish in the eyes of Plato, the Athenians, the Corinthian pagans, the Romans. Let him want to be a fool in their eyes so that he can be wise in the eyes of God. That's the goal that he wants them to understand and have. Chapter 2, verse 6, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. We've got wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. You're not going to get it from these man-centered thinkers who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And so what he's telling them here is there's two places to get wisdom. You can get the wisdom of the world. You can get that from man. Or you can get true wisdom, which is from God. That's the wisdom of God. I would prefer, he says, don't be deceived here. Pursue it from God. You're going to be viewed as a fool in the eyes of the world. Find the truth in God. Find true wisdom there. God defines true wisdom. And what is true wisdom? It's the use of knowledge given to us by God in His Word in a way that will glorify Him and will be best path to live and achieve the highest possible end in life. He wants us to live in the highest possible achievements, the highest possible productivity and goodness and righteousness and honoring God. And you do that through God's wisdom, by means of God's revelation to you. You do that to the glory of God. There is true wisdom. And the church is to have a common commitment to the Word of God so that we are wise. That's the basic unifier of the body of Christ, that we're committed to the truth of the Word of God rather than the truths or the teachings and the wisdoms of the world, which would divide us. So here's this paradox he shows here. You want to be wise in this age, you're a fool in God's eyes. But if you want to be wise in God's ways, in God's wisdom, you're going to be a fool in the ways of the world. Choose which one you'll go. Are you loyal to the opinions of the world, the philosophies of the world, the anti-biblical theories and principles of the world? If you're loyal to those, you're a fool in God's eyes. Then he gives an explanation to this. Guarding your heart loyalties. Who are you loyal to? The words of Scripture and the Word of God. He says in verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. There's the basic blanket statement, the explanation. Here's why. The wisdom of the world puts man at the center, exalts man above God, places human opinions as a judge over Scripture or qualifying what Scripture says is true. That's the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world in God's eyes is folly. It's vain. It's bankrupt. It's empty. All of this is a contradiction to the Word of God. And Paul has nothing kind to say about the wisdom of the world. He has nothing kind to say about it. He says all that stuff is going to take you away from what God designs and calls true and right and wise. It's an absolute counterfeit to true wisdom. He doesn't coddle human wisdom, befriend it, or assimilate it. Now, he's not talking about when he says the wisdom of the world. He's not talking about what you're going to learn in an engineering school or mathematics, those types of theories. He's not talking about science, laws, or economics, or medicine, things of which we grow in a certain knowledge, and there's a certain wisdom or skill that we learn as we grow in those things. That's not what he's referring to here, as if he's rejecting all engineers and all doctors and whatever else. What he's referring to are those things having to do with the perspective of life, like I questioned before, your purpose, ethics, morals, meaning to life, your destiny, what's right and wrong, how you're satisfied in life, how you face death and the afterlife. Those types of questions the philosophers were asking and trying to answer using man-centered means, man-centered ideologies. And Paul says, if you go after them, it's going to lead you away from God. You're a fool. That's folly. You need that. You need the answers of those questions to get them from God's revelation, the Word of God. And the church is to unite on that. This is where we get our answers. This is where authority is, the truth of the Word of God, not in the ways of the world. So this is the explanation he has. This is the type of stuff that will be divisive to the church. Whether you go with the Word as the true authority and true wisdom, or you go with the opinions of man, that will divide the church. Proverbs 16:25. There's a way that seems right to a man. Seems right to the man, whether it's Plato, Euripides, or some guy from Rome, or some guy from Alexandria, or some guy from a German school. Seems right to the man, but its end is the way of death. Its end is the way of death. So you do not want to be on that track of folly, that foolishness. Third, we have the evidence. And he proves this statement, as he says in verse 19, for it is written. Paul says, here's something that's been around since a long time before I've been around. I'm just telling you something and repeating something that God has already said. Actually, matter of fact, he already said it in the book of Job, the first book of the Bible, the earliest book of the Bible. He already said it in these two ways. He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So here is God positioned against the wise and the spirit of the age, and they are not in agreement. They're fighting against each other, and it's God is going to win. He's going to catch them like a hunter catches his prey. He's going to catch them in their crafty schemes and their own intelligence, and he's going to make fools of them. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they're all futile. They're all futile because they do not think in terms of God's truth. They think in terms of man at the center, at the top, and man's own pride that drives the whole thing. So this is the evidence why it is folly to pursue the wisdom of the world. You're against God, and God's going to trap you, and God's going to call you futile and vain in your efforts to pursue those things. Those who draw their reasonings from the philosophies and ideologies of men, in the end, God says their reasonings are futile. It'll be vain. It'll be a worthless exercise. See, we don't need to learn this the hard way, do we? We can avoid a painful outcome if we discard human wisdom from the start and replace it with the Word of God. Just do and listen to what God says and believe those things. So that's the evidence. In verse 21, he then gives us here, I'll call this the elimination. So, therefore, wrapping this up in the bookend, starting with let no one deceive himself, and then he comes with another command here at the end. So let no one boast in men. And that is a summary statement that let no one boast in man's thinking, man's pride, man as the top, man as the center of all understanding and man's definitions. Don't boast in man. Don't put your confidence in man. Don't put your assurance and loyalties to the teachings of men, to the philosophies of men, to the delusional thinking and the elementary teachings of men and traditions of men, the psychologies of men, the sociologies of men, the anthropologies of men, the epistemologies of men, that means the study of knowledge. Don't put your trust in those. Don't be loyal to those things. He says, don't boast in men. Those types of things need to be eliminated in the thinking of the church. The way we do ministry in the church is not by the worldview of men. It's the worldview of Christ. The opinions of men, the worldview of how humanity sees things, their insights, they're going to come from a common source. You know what that common source is? Fallen, depraved humanity. Depraved in his mind, depraved in his heart, depraved in everything that he is, his thinking and his reasonings are not going to be straight. They're going to be crooked and corrupt. Again, Paul's not talking about medical school here. He's talking about the philosophies of life. Christians can learn from all types of schools and use that knowledge to the glory of God and the highest possible end and those ethical means to live, but it is those things that compete with and contradict and counterfeit the word of God and the truth that must be eliminated. And that's going to come directly out of the schools of thought in the world of men. I'm going to give you a quote. This is a very interesting example of how this has happened in church history. In the 19th century, we're talking about how something can divide the church if we go after and scatter after the things of the world and the thinking of the world and the ideologies of the world and not after the truth of the Word of God. And we replace that propositional truth of the Word of God with the ideologies of men, the church crumbles. The church is disunited or becomes divisive and disunity is what happens. And this happened in the 19th century. John MacArthur in his commentary describes it this way, and this is just a summary of that whole century. The liberal Bible scholars and theologians of the late 19th and early 20th centuries were brilliant men, highly learned in many areas. They often disagreed with one another on doctrines and interpretations, but the one belief in which they were unanimous was that the Bible was essentially a human book. It's not a divine book, it's a human book. Because they considered it to be primarily human, though perhaps influenced by divine guidance of some sort, they felt perfectly free to reject or modify whatever part of Scripture did not fit their own understanding. Because they did not believe that writing had been developed by Moses' time, they concluded that he could not have written the first five books of the Bible. And because they did not believe in supernatural predictions, that is, prophetic predictions, they did not believe that a man like Daniel could possibly have written the book of Daniel, which tells events hundreds of years after he lived. And when Scripture reported that God said or did something that was contrary to their self-invented view of God, they denied that he said it or did it. In the name of intellectualism, they decimated God's word, leaving only that which suited their personal biases. They also decimated a great part of his church, causing unimaginable confusion, doubt, unbelief, and spiritual division. The legacy of those men are still polluting seminaries, colleges, and churches throughout the world. And he's right. Many seminaries, colleges, Christian and whatnot have been decimated by that thinking, which is nothing more than taking the ideologies of men against and judging God's word and rejecting God's word as divine and replacing it with human thinking. And it caused great trouble within the church. So much so that you see it in the denominations. You know, in the turn of the 19th century, there were, I believe, six denominations that existed in America. That was it. It was just six. You know how many there are today? I don't know. 500? or so. I mean, it's just a map of a sea of who knows what. But there are just a few. You know, the Presbyterians, there was the Baptists, there was the Anglicans, there were the Lutherans. I think there was Anabaptist groups, there were Quakers. There are a few there. And that's basically all the churches. You go to in any town in the colonies and the states at the turn of the 19th century, and you would basically find one of those six types of churches, and there wouldn't be any difference. It was liberalism in the 19th century that made the difference. Came in, introduced their philosophies, and created such a division within the church that all of these split. We're going to take God's word, you go and take the philosophies of men. And they split into different denominations, and pretty soon the denominations split amongst themselves. By the time we get in the 20th century and the middle of the 20th century, we have so much denominations or sub-denominations that it just makes your head spin. That all came from the problem that we see right here, that they rejected God's word and introduced the philosophies and ideologies of man to take precedent in the church. And there's a great example of what Paul is saying. Don't let the church get divided over this. Don't deceive yourself. Let no one boast in men. Yield yourself and subject yourself to your loyalty to the word of God and to Christ, and let him tell you what is true and what is not. So Paul is telling us that we are, as a congregation, need to guard our heart loyalties to be sure that we're aligned properly to the word of God, the source of wisdom from God. Don't allow anything to compete or contradict or overrule that authority and truth in your life. The church will be united around that. You allow something else to come in, it will divide it. It will divide it. Okay, second command. Second principle is embrace the sufficiency of Christ. Now, this is where he gets to the basic summary here at the end here. Again, verse 21, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. All are yours, and you're Christ's, and Christ is God's. Here's the simple truth of the Christian faith. You belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then all things are yours. What does he mean by that? This is an astounding simple statement, a summary. Here's the reason why we do not need the wisdom of the world. All things are yours. What else do you need? If all things belong to you, then you don't need any supplement. You don't need anything to augment that. What does he mean by that? What it means is this: all things are your servants. All things work together for your good. All things are for you and meant for you, and God will work these things for you to your benefit, to his glory. It's basically the same statement that in Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The same statement here. All things are yours. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to you. And you all belong to God. Everything is under that simple relationship. And so embrace that. There's a sufficiency in that. There's a providence and sovereignty of Christ. Everything belongs to Christ. Thus, everything belongs to Christians. All things belong to Christ. We belong to Christ. Christ has the authority on earth and in heaven. He overrules all the affairs of heaven and earth. And if Christ is ours and we are Christ, then all things are now subject to us as our servants. We don't lack anything that he does not provide for us. So why would we look to men to fill the void as if there is a void? There's no void. There's no need. He gives us a few explanations to that. Verse 22, here's the expositors. Here's what Christ has given you. All things are yours. All things are yours by way of you being a Christian. And you are Christ's, whether it's Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. There are the three teachers, the three leaders of the church that they have already recognized, and they were dividing amongst each other. Well, I'm the Paul group, the Paulites. Well, I'm the Cephasites or the Peterites, and I'm the Apollos group. And then there's that other group that says, well, we're not of them, we're of Christ. And so we got this division, and they think they've got this, and they don't have the others. Just listen, all of them are yours, equally. They're your servants. They're your expositors. All these men were preachers to this church, and they brought the word of God to them, and they belonged to them, and they were theirs, and likewise. They are your servants. They serve your interests through the exposition of the Word of God, the wisdom of God, the counsel of God. They belong to you. They're availed to you. The best of your spiritual leaders who have ministered the Word of God in the midst are yours from Christ. Christ gives you these things, provides you these things for your benefit, to bless and to provide for the church what's good and what's beneficial to the church. All are yours. These expositors, Paul, Apollos, Cephas. Also the experiences. He then goes on, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. He's not just kind of rattling things off. He's thinking, listen, all these things are your servants too. All things are yours, including the world. That is, the whole world belongs to you. Everything in the world is your servant. All things you experience from this world are for your sake and for God's glory. God will see to it because he's providentially orchestrating everything in the world to our benefit. The whole world, both the bad and the good. Life, he says. Everything in life, a Christian worldview is what we need to have here. All the trials, all the triumphs, all the tribulations, all the events, all the circumstances, relationships, gains, losses, all things that define life for us, that's actually serving you. It all belongs to us in that sense. In the sense that there are servants under the sovereign hand of God, he will use all these things for your good and for his glory in your life. So, do you need to supplement that? Is that not good enough? Is that not sufficient for you? If you think about this, if you have Christ, he is sufficient. He is sufficient. Even death. Life, death, what good is death to the Christian? Now that you are Christ's, death becomes your servant too. Do you know that? Before, death was the thing we wanted to avoid, and once we got into death, that was bad news, because where did we go? We go straight to the judgment of God and into hell. But for the Christian now, what has death become? The grave is our servant for good. It's our handmaiden to bring about blessing. The blessing of what? Eternal life and glorification. See, death serves us this way. It becomes the portal to victory. It's the event that frees us from the body of death, this life of sin, and enters us into the glories of eternal life. And so death even is ours in that way. This is the fulfillment when you have Jesus saying, the meek shall inherit the earth. We shall inherit through Christ these things. They're all ours to serve our purpose, or his purpose for us. He also says here, or things present or things future. In terms of time, this life, all things that are going on in your life, all earthly events, everything providentially affecting your current life, and the future life, including heaven itself, those things he's going to work together for good. Whether we live or die, all things are God that God has created, he's ordained for us. They belong to us. They're for our enjoyment. They're for our blessing. Sometimes they're painful, but they're for our good. We use them in a lawful way, in a faithful way. They will certainly be our benefit. So here we have the sufficiency of these experiences that he gives us because our sufficiency in Christ. Now, this totally decimates a view in the world, the victim mentality the psychology likes to throw at us, that something may have happened to me, or I was born in a certain environment or whatever it is in my past, and that's basically my identity. I can't change that, where I came from, whatever it is, and therefore I'm a victim, and it's held me back. It's keeping me from what I deserve, what I have a right to, this entitlement thinking that is out there. And it's as if you're saying, if God had not allowed that to happen, or God had not maybe be born in this circumstance or in this situation, then things would be a lot better. That's the victim mentality. Well, this statement here, all things are yours, whether life, death, world, present, future, just totally decimates that thinking, throws it out. We have no need to look to the world to fill that hole, or the philosophies of men, in the thinking of men and psychology like that. What Christ has given us is sufficient. James 1:2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So all the trials and all the calamities that God brings in your life actually results in you being perfected and complete and lacking in nothing. It's your servant. It's your servant. And you know what the Corinthians were doing? They missed this. They didn't grasp the sufficiency of Christ. They were looking to the world to fill a void they thought they had in our soul. They were looking to man to fill some love cup that the Word of God in Christ has already given, as if Christ had failed and had not sufficiently supplied. We have God. We have Christ. We have His Word. We belong to Christ. All things belong to us. There is a sufficiency there. The Corinthians were actually out there scouring through what is the rubbish heap of the world's philosophies and thinking. And they're grasping for these ideologies and collecting things like superstitions and grabbing for ways of looking at things that would hold them up like a crutch in tough times. They needed this. They needed to think like this. They needed to get more intellectual here in order to better themselves as a Christian. And so they're out there in the rubbish heap grabbing trash, thinking that's what they needed to be sufficient. Well, like Paul says, let no man deceive himself. All those things are intellectually and spiritually futile. You already have all things in life and death and the world and the present and the future if you have Christ. Nothing's left out that is needed. Nothing. So it's a great statement, great summary. Concluding with this emphasis, he says, all are yours, the end of verse 22, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. Just repeats himself. This is the emphasis. Everything is for your benefit and good, and pleasure and comfort and betterment, enjoyment and refinement and sanctification and purification, and it's all yours, and you are Christ's. Here's two theological qualifiers. This is a Christ-centered thinking, not man-centered. You are Christ's. You belong to Him. If you don't belong to Christ, you have nothing of Christ. And if you have Christ, you have everything. You have everything. You inherit all. You inherit the earth. To have Christ means to believe in Him, to have His work on the cross applied to your life, sacrificial death, to pay for your sin. You now belong to Him. He's purchased you through His death. We don't belong to any human institution. We don't belong to any ideology or identity with the world here. We identify with Christ and Christ alone, and all are yours. It's all yours. We don't find our identity with anything outside of Jesus Christ. Christ held them and holds you in your hand, in His hands, in His gracious, loving, wise hands. Therefore, all things do belong to you because all things belong to Him. And he says, and Christ belongs to God. What does that mean? It's referring to the incarnation of Christ. We're celebrating Christmas this month. As Christ came, humbled himself, became a man, and yielded himself to the will of God. So Christ is God's. God's will and purpose in the redemption, in the perfect work to save sinners and to establish His kingdom, involved Christ humbling himself and submitting himself to be the mediator on our account and become a man, submitting himself even death on the cross. And then he will be exalted as he goes back to heaven. So this is what he's saying here. And this is where the church needs to think. We are fully sufficient. Now think about this. These are the Corinthians. It's just a ragtag group of people in this city. There are smart people. There are intellectual people. There are wealthy people. There are prominent people in the city of Corinth. And he says, you believers, I understand, not many of you are noble like they are. Not many of you are wise like they are. Not many of you are smart. Not many of you have it all together and making a lot of money and making much of your life. You're very simple. You're kind of a ragtag group together. What have you got to compare to them? Well, you know what you got? You got Christ, and He's got you. And if you got Christ and He's got you, you've got all things, and they've got futility. It's quite a thought. It's quite a thought to consider. So two things I just want to summarize for you. In embracing the sufficiency of Christ, you must choose as an act of the will to belong to Jesus Christ. A salvation in Christ, you must choose to belong to Him. If you do not belong to Christ, then you have nothing of Christ, and you have nothing. And secondly, you must recognize God and Christ in all things. All things in this world work together for good to those who belong to Christ. This is the sovereignty of God. Every trial, every tribulation, every circumstance, every relationship, every loss, every gain, all that serves a higher purpose of God in Christ Jesus and to those who belong to Christ Jesus. You have to believe that. You have to understand that. Even death. But if you don't have Christ and you die, then you will be subject to the wrath of God and you will have nothing. You'll have nothing. But the Christian, he has all things. And what a glorious truth is that. So do you belong to Christ? That's a question you need to go away from today. Are you loyal to Christ? Are you loyal to the truth of the Word of God and the wisdom of God, or are you loyal to the things of the world? So the questions you've got to think through and answer from these questions that Paul has posed for us here. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text, and it's a reminder to us of where our heart lies. And Lord, we want to yield everything of ours to you. In answering that question from the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The question is only answered in one thing: Christ. And we are his. We belong to him. He is our comfort. He is our comfort in our life as we live today. Everything we experience, everything in the present life, and everything in our futures. Everything we have, everything that we do, everything that we are and identified with is in Christ. And then in our death, he is our comfort in death as well. Lord, we're grateful for him. We're grateful for the Christian faith and understanding these things. And we pray, Lord, that you would protect our minds from self-deception, protect our hearts from developing a loyalty to the ideologies of this world. Lord, it is good to know, it is good to learn, it is good to become educated and develop skills that will help us in this world. But Lord, when those things, those thoughts, those teachings fly in the face of the truth of your word and tell us to turn away from Jesus Christ and tell us to reject what the Bible says and tell us to turn in on ourselves and trust man and trust man's heart and man's thinking and man's philosophies, when they tell us those things, Lord, I pray that you would immediately arrest our minds and flee from that and reject that as folly and put our loyalty and fidelity to Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God, because it is your revelation, not man's. Help us, Lord, to mature and grow in discernment, and bless our church. Keep us united on those things. Keep us united in our commitment to the faith, to the truth, and to Christ. I thank you for this day, this time of worship that we've had together. Bless these things for the rest of this week as we go forward from here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.